Malachi chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 13. Verse 13. This is what the Lord says. Your words have been strong against me, says Yahweh. But you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is worthless to serve God. And what gain is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will return and see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. This is the very word of the living God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a glorious text lies before us. There's so much here. I pray, Lord, that you would print this text in our minds and hearts. And I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. May we be encouraged and strengthened in our service to you and enlivened, Lord, in our worship of you. Do what I can't now in the hearts of your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this sermon, The Day of Distinction. The Day of Distinction. Four times in this text, we see the phrase, the day. The day. There will come a day in which God will clearly distinguish between two groups. Two groups. In our text, we see that there are those who fear Yahweh, and there are those who don't. We have in our text the righteous and the wicked, those who will be treasured and those who will be treaded. Only two groups. And there has always only been two groups. There is a fundamental chasm that separates mankind into two, and it's not race or politics. This fundamental divide runs through all other divisions, and so much so that Paul can say that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. It's either you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. It's either you believe or you don't. You either fear God and you walk before him in that holy reverence, or you don't fear him. There's no in between. This distinction runs all throughout the Bible. For example, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And just so you know, that's the event that our text will point to. When that happens, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. There is only the right hand or the left hand of the king. Only sheep or goats. Only the wheat or the tares. The chaff or the grain. The good tree or bad tree. Good fish, bad fish. Good fruit, bad fruit. Good soil, bad soil. Children of God or children of Satan. 1 John 3:10, you get the picture. There are many more examples. There is a clear distinction in the mind of God. But in our world and all throughout history, that distinction has not been clear, has it? Especially if you look at things from a materialistic perspective, as they did in Malachi's day. The people of Judah did not see in their eyes any distinction, that is, any just distinction made by God between the righteous and the wicked. And they assume they are not the wicked. They looked at their situation, which was cursed, and they looked at the pagan nations around them, and they were thriving in every way, it seemed. And they're asking each other, does it make any difference at all that we serve this God? Does obedience and service and righteousness bring us any profit? They're wicked and they're thriving. Wouldn't we be better off if we, like them, just rejected God? What is the point of serving God if it doesn't get us anywhere in this life? What's the point of pursuing holiness if God doesn't even make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Oh, but on the contrary, he is making a distinction. He's favoring the wicked. He's blessing those who hate him. He's kind to the unrighteous. So what's the point? Is there any worth, any value in serving this God? And friends, that is the question we now turn to address. And the Lord, through Malachi, says loud and clear, there is great value in serving the Lord. And though you don't see it now, you will see it clearly on that day. God will make a distinction on that day between the righteous and the wicked. And he has already been making distinctions. And so in this text, we will see four distinctions between the righteous and the wicked. Let's unpack this. Number one, a distinction in their speech. A distinction in their speech. Verse 13. Observing first the speech of the wicked. Verse 13, your words have been strong against me, says Yahweh. But you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is worthless to serve God. And what gain is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? Strong words indeed, don't you think? The word strong conveys a bold, arrogant, confrontational attitude toward God. It is worthless to serve God. What have we gained in our obedience and our repentance? Now, before we unpack this, let me ask, have you ever thought this way? Have you ever thought this way? Have you ever thought, man, I'm trying so hard to follow the rules, to obey God, to do the right thing, and it's not working out for me. It's not working out. I'm not doing these sins or those sins like everybody else is doing, and here I am missing out because I thought God would bless me in these ways if I did this or didn't do that. And to make matters worse, I know this guy who lies and cheats and hates the Lord, and what do you know? He's got the job, he's got the house and the car and the health and the wealth and the family. He's got it all. And so it seems to me that serving God is worthless. It's worthless. It's not profiting me. I'm not profiting in this business. Pursuing righteousness is a pointless endeavor. It's not getting me what my heart wants. It seems to me Like there's more to be gained in serving my own desires than serving the Lord. At least I get some temporary happiness in sin. But in this, I get the worst of both worlds. I'm not allowed to be happy in the world of sin, and I'm not happy in the world of obedience. This whole endeavor is bringing me no profit like I thought it would. Have you ever thought like that? Maybe the words of your heart don't say that, but your life may say that. It is worthless to serve God. Worthless. What profit is there in obedience and repentance? There's some irony here. There's some irony here because we know that their service to God was in fact worthless. We saw that in chapter 1, right? Shut the gates. I take no delight in your service, in your offerings. And no, they haven't kept his charge, as we've seen. And even their repentance was not genuine. They were just pretending to mourn. They were trying to get God's favor by outward displays of emotion, maybe loud crying, maybe wearing sackcloth or sitting in ashes or fasting. And so they try acts of penitence, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Why? Because an act was all it was. It was just an act. The whole thing was a sham. How do I know? Let me ask you this. Does true repentance say, God, don't you see how sad I am about my sin? Bless me now. All right? If you're not going to bless my repentance, I'm done repenting. Is that true repentance? It's an act. These guys were saying what we hear so often. I tried Christianity. I tried the church. I tried God. I tried Jesus, and it didn't work out for me. It didn't get me the desires of my heart, and so I'm done. It didn't work. It didn't profit me in the way I thought it would. And they were never really in it for his sake alone. And so we say, you didn't try him. You're wrong. You never tried Jesus. Nobody tries Jesus. You never really turned to him. If you did, you would not have turned away. You can't. He wouldn't let you go. You're his. But these guys in Malachi have formed a theology based on their experience, and here is the wise conclusion they've drawn. We now call the arrogant blessed. The arrogant refer to those who proudly reject the word of God and the God of the word. Arrogance is the polar opposite of the one to whom God says he would bless in Scripture, Isaiah 66. But to this one I will look, to this one I will bless, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That is the opposite of arrogance. They formed a theology based on observation instead of Scripture, and they observed that far from judging the wicked nations, God was blessing them. They were being built up, they say. They were thriving and expanding their power and their influence. And more than that, they test God and escape. They test God and escape. Last week, we saw that God said to test him, right? Test me in this, in the area of tithes and contributions. It's the same word. But this is the kind of testing that God said, you shall not do, lest you fall under the curse. But here, they're doing it. They're doing it. They're testing the Lord by deliberately walking in disobedience and waiting to see if he would judge them. And would you look at that? No judgment in sight. Those nations are sinning and getting away scot-free, so they think. And so, in light of their observations, the people of Judah feel justified to do the same. Maybe God's changed. Maybe he's tolerant of sin now. Maybe he's catching up with the times. Maybe now he blesses those who follow their heart and who try to be their true selves. And so they talk together about this, and they encourage each other in this rebellion, and they give hearty approval to this way of thinking and living. Just try sinning and watch. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. They test God and escape. Now, did they? Did they escape? No. But this was the thinking and the conversation of the wicked in Judah. Now, on the other hand, across the fundamental divide that runs through mankind, there was a small remnant of faithful believers in Judah. This is the first time that Malachi mentions them. Verse 16, then those who feared Yahweh, they have a holy reverence for the Lord. These people are not going along with the other group. The other group is saying, what profit is it to serve God? But here it says, they spoke to one another. What'd they say? I don't know. It doesn't say. But certainly, it was not what the wicked were saying. I believe the content of the speech among these true believers would surely have included words of encouragement, words reminding them of the value and the worth of repentance and righteousness and obedience and the call to remain steadfast in the Lord. And so while those guys are raging against the Lord and his ways, this faithful remnant gathers together and mutually encourages one another in the way of holiness. It's exactly like what we see in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast. They're talking to one another. Let us hold fast. Let us be strong in the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see the day drawing near. This is how the faithful remnant are to respond when crowds go astray in doctrine and practice. The faithful hold fast to the word, pointing to his promises, and they call one another to trust the Lord and to run with endurance the race that is set before him in light of the coming day. The day that is drawing near. And so they did at least that, this group. And so, look at what it says in verse 16. And Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. This brings us to a second distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It's a distinction in their record. Yahweh gave heed and heard it. He gave heed and heard it. That's emphatic. That's like saying he super heard it, whatever that means. Does this mean he didn't hear the other stuff, the complaints? No, he heard that too, and that too was recorded. But here, his attention is made explicit for our sake, A book of remembrance was written before him. And in those days, a king would keep records of actions that were faithful to him so that he can properly reward that act of faithfulness. And knowing that he did that would encourage others to be faithful as well. We see this all throughout Scripture, but most memorably in the book of Esther. Mordecai did a good thing for the king, you remember? And someone recorded it. And over time, as the king struggled to sleep, he asked to bring out the book of remembrance, the book of memoranda, in which was written Mordecai's faithfulness. And he asks, what honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this? So those acts were recorded so that they would be rewarded. Yeah? Now, God doesn't forget things. He doesn't need a book, but how encouraging is it for us to know that before him is written an eternal ink and eternal paper, whatever that looks like, Everything that you and I have done out of faithfulness to him, it's remembered to be rewarded. And so, to the question, what gain is it to serve the Lord? It is great in every way. There is great reward in faithfulness to God. Every act is remembered. There's a record of it. He remembers your faithfulness, Christian. He remembers. Hebrews 6:10 puts it well. God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. God is not unjust so as to forget the way you magnified his name, say, in the midst of opposition in your family, in your workplace, in your school, or in your own heart. He will not forget that you found him to be so trustworthy and so delightful that even though things were not going well for you, you stood firm in his ways from the heart, and you even encouraged others to do the same. Notice here, this is amazing. Notice how small, how trivial the things are for which they will be rewarded. Look at what it says. They merely spoke to one another. Speaking is not a big thing. We do that all the time, don't we? But did you know this? Did you know this? Did you know that there's a record of your words? Your words. Every word spoken for his sake and for the good of his people is recorded for an eternal reward. Does that change things? Does that change your conversation? How can you have one boring day when eternal treasure is to be gained throughout the whole day as you serve the Lord? Do you get that? Do you get that? Do you believe that? If we believed that, and if we had a hint of wisdom, how greatly would our conversations change? They are recorded. It's being written down. And friends, as if that weren't incredible enough, that God remembers your words, look at the text. It says, God remembers those who merely think upon his name. If you're like, words are hard, I get it, words are hard. But surely it's not too much to think. It's not too much to think. And yet, God says he remembers and rewards thoughts in that day. Thoughts can become eternal rewards. Whenever you face a temptation and you think, no, I am not going that way. My God delights in holiness, and so I will pursue that which pleases him. When you have that moment of thought, when you mortify even a thought, it is written down before him. It's written down. That's incredible. That's incredible. What treasures, what profit is there in the pursuit of holiness? What rewards are to be gained when you turn away from sin? What eternal prosperity awaits when you serve God in faithfulness and obedience from the heart? What gain is it to serve God? He's got a book to give gain. When the world is throwing everything at you, look here for satisfaction. Look here for pleasure. Look here for riches. Forsake the ways of God and find happiness in this. When you think on his name and choose the way of faithfulness, it is written, this one thought upon my name and turned from this way to mine in the heart and so gave me glory. Reward this one eternally. The Bible says God will render to every man according to his deeds. And here and elsewhere, we see that it's not just deeds, it's words and even thoughts. And still, some of you will say, thinking is hard. I have trouble thinking. My thoughts are all jumbled all the time. I don't think well. Friends, the Lord is so generous. He's so generous. With blessing. He's already blessed us with Christ. He gives us so much more. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 4. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. Our God looks on the heart, doesn't he? And so he rewards even motives. Brother, did you intend well? Be encouraged. He rewards that. It's written. Did you go into that situation with an eye to his glory and the good of his people? He saw that. It's written. This is so amazing. Our God is so amazing. I can't get over this. How magnanimous is the Lord to reward faithfulness and love to his name, even to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus said, even if you give a cup of cold water to the least of these, you shall not lose your reward. What gain is it to serve God? There is no gain like it. He greatly rewards little things. He greatly rewards little things. When we come to that day and the book is opened and his reward is with him, and I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know we'll be thinking, Lord, are you telling me in that moment when I turned away from sin, or when I shared the gospel, or when I encouraged that brother, or when I intended to be a blessing to the people, even though I failed miserably, that little thing got me this? How can it be? If you remember anything from this sermon, remember this. Our God remembers. Our God remembers. Our King keeps a record for those who fear him and walk in his ways. You say, did he record our sins? Yeah, he did. But Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus canceled that record. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away, having nailed it to the cross. The Father pierced his Son with our record of sin and canceled our debt. On that day when the books are opened and you look at your record, which should be nothing but sin, and you see in the sin column nothing, it's gone, it's wiped away, canceled, paid for in full, and then you look at the righteousness column and it's a perfect record. How? Because Jesus gave you his. He gave you his. Isn't he a great Savior? Amen. Now there's more than one book. There's more than one book, isn't there? Revelation 20. Then I saw the dead. Now these are the wicked. These are the wicked. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. God is not just recording the speech of the righteous, is he? Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, that is the wicked, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. So God also records the words and the deeds and the intentions of the unbeliever as well. There is a distinction in the record. Thirdly, there's a distinction in their worth. In their worth. Verse 17. And they will be mine. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession. My own treasured possession. There is coming a day in which we will all know what is truly of value, what is truly gain, and what is truly profitable. And it won't be your bank account. It won't be your homes. It won't be your legacy or whatever. When Christ returns in glory, we will know without a shadow of a doubt that what is truly of value is being his. It's being his. They will be mine, says Yahweh. Now, this is interesting. The theme of being his, in the Old Testament is most often related to what he will do to make you his. For example, Isaiah 43, but now, thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Notice, Israel didn't earn the right to be his. He made them his. He called them and redeemed them and created and formed and made them his. He's using all the words to say the same thing. He did it. He did it. That's important for us to know, Christian. The treasure doesn't get to boast. Spurgeon said there's something in them, there's something in them which grace has put there, which makes them to be more precious than other men. We didn't do this. It's not us. God's grace makes his children to be purer, holier, heavenlier than the rest of mankind, and they are rightly divided from the impure and worthless mass. They will, at the last, by evidence, be proved to have been jewels among men, and nobody shall be able to question their worth. They shall be confessed by all men to have been precious stones. What made them to be a treasured possession was not any inherent worth in them. He made them to be a treasure. Now, in this context, this word treasured, segula, refers to a king's private, cherished, protected treasure, which is distinct, it's distinct and set apart from all his other possessions. And I just think of Psalm 84, the heart of a true worshiper says, I'm just happy being a doorkeeper. Just put me at the edge. I'm happy being a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord, but look at the text. How happy do you think they will be to find that they are the very centerpiece of God's house? A treasured possession among all that is his. Now, the phrase treasured possession refers often to Israel in distinction from the rest of mankind. Psalm 135, for Yah has chosen Jacob. Yah has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7 and 14, God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This brings us back to chapter 1 of Malachi. Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Remember, love makes distinctions. Love makes distinctions. Love chooses, love redeems, and now see this, love treasures. Love treasures you. It makes you a treasure. This is particularity. This is sovereign choice. Again, Israel is worse than the other nations, but God chose to purify them and to make them a treasure. You say, well, that's great for Israel. Yes, it is. And it's also similar for the church as well. 1 Peter 2:9. You, church, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You too, believer, are his. You are his. You belong to him. If you're in Christ, you belong to him, and he loves you and delights in you as much as he loves and delights in his son. He goes on. He says, I will spare them. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I will spare them. Understand that even though God made a chosen remnant to be his treasure, notice, he still needs to spare them. He needs to spare them. This is so important for us to remember. We're talking about the distinctions between the righteous and the wicked. And if we're looking at the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, apart from Christ, there is none. There is none. Why? Because Romans 3, there is none righteous. There's none right. We're all wicked. We're all wicked. And so remember, yes, you are his. You are treasured in his sight because of Christ. But you and I needed to be spared. We needed to be spared. Two wonders here that I confess. My worth and my unworthiness. And so I love this. He says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. If a slave in the house makes a blunder, the master may bid him leave, but he will not let go of his son if he is serving him in his house. Yes, he's imperfect, but he's my son. He's my son. Oh, the value of being a son of the King. And Christian, he sees you as a son in his house. I'll put it this way. You say, brother, this says I'm a treasure. It says I'm a treasure and I'm a son, but I don't feel like that. I don't feel like that. Can you tell me? Can you tell me my worth? Can you measure it for me? I can't. I can't. It can't be measured. Take all the silver and gold. Take all the treasure in the world. Take all the world even, and all the stars. And the scales do not budge in the slightest when compared to your worth, Christian. How can that be? Do you know how much Christ had to pay to purchase you? Do you know how much he had to pay to redeem you and to make you his treasure? My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Your value was fixed at the cross. Brother, can you measure the value of the blood of Christ, the life of Christ? What's that worth? That's what was paid to redeem you. And that's what was paid to purify you and to make you his own. Look at Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself, his own blood, his own life for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. There was no other way, Christian, to make you a redeemed, righteous treasure who delights to serve God except through the blood of Christ. That's what it took to distinguish you, believer, among the rest of mankind. So how can God spare us, the wicked? Because he didn't spare his son. He didn't spare his son. There was a trade. It was a trade. He paid with his blood. He paid with his life for ours. He bought you with his blood and distinguished you among men. And there will come a day when that distinction will be clear. Verse 18, so you will return and see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God, he's zealous for good works, and the one who does not serve him. The word you brings us back to the wicked and their arrogant conclusions. You will return. You will return. He says, you will return, and return in this context likely refers to a change in their mind. Change in their mind back to what they originally knew to be true. You will repent in your speech, he says. And you will see that God does, in fact, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. That's what he's saying. Now, the question is, when will this be? When will their strong, arrogant words be silenced? When will we see this distinction? This brings us now to our fourth and final and clearest distinction, a distinction in their response to the Son. Verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, the day is dawning, the sun is rising, and it's burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant. All the arrogant. Remember they were calling the arrogant blessed? Well, God says all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff, and that is worthless. Worthless. They were saying it's worthless to serve God, and to that, God says to them, you are worthless. You are worthless. Those who fear me are my treasure, but you, worthless. He tells them their worth, and he tells them their destiny. And the day that is coming will set them aflame. Aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Their heart in this life was after their own profit, their own gain, their own kingdom. But in all their effort, they were building on sand, and the floods came. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? So many people are chasing after the wind. Nothing will be left of all their endeavors, neither root nor branch. There is nothing more worthless than what unbelievers do for themselves. They and all their earthly trinkets will be chaff for the flames. John the Baptist says of Jesus in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Two groups on the day when Christ returns. That day is coming. And notice, it doesn't say burning like a flame, but burning like a furnace. In a furnace, the heat was far more intense than an open fire. Matthew 13. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what's going to happen. This is reality. When you consider the wicked and their reasonings and their pursuits, You just turn the question back onto them. What profit was there in all your pursuit of wealth and pleasure and whatnot? What profit was there in all your sin? What profit? Sure, your gain may have lasted for a fleeting moment, but now eternity begins, and you will be in a furnace forever. But look at this distinction. In verse 43, the wicked will burn, but the righteous will shine. They will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous on that day will reflect the beauty of the sun. That same distinction is in Malachi's words as well. Chapter 4, verse 2. But for you, here's the other group. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. For those who fear the Lord, there is coming a day which would bring a different kind of heat. It's a different kind of heat. This is not a furnace. This is the gentle, warming, healing, refreshing presence of the rising sun. And it has a powerful effect on his people. There's healing in its wings. And certainly that would include physical healing, which I know many of us are longing for. But there's so much more than that. Notice, this is a sun of righteousness. It's a sun of righteousness. That's what this sun gives off, righteousness. The most drastic healing for, say, the quadriplegic will not be the use of her limbs. The greatest healing that you and I will notice, if we can even take our eyes off of Christ to notice anything else, we will notice that we love him completely. We love him completely. The greatest healing will not be in my body, as great as that is. It will be My heart, my sin is gone. Where's my pride? Where's my sin? Where's my selfishness? This is what it feels like to love him with all my heart. I never came close to this. I love him now with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what I've been waiting for. I now see how wretched sin is and how glorious my Savior is. That's what the faithful remnant will see and experience when that day dawns. And what will be their response? Verse 2 again, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Have you ever watched calves skip about after being cooped up in a stall? It's like the epitome of joy. I watched a video the other day. So cute. It's hard to find a more vivid picture of the excitement that will be felt by those who have just been delivered completely and forever from the curse of sin. And they behold without any guilt or shame the face of Christ in glory. How enjoyable will that day be? I can't imagine. The faithful will have complete and ever-increasing vitality and joy as they run into the kingdom of Christ. And as they do, verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. The wicked will be ashes. They'll be gone. They won't be there. They'll be gone when the kingdom begins. This ought to silence any complaint that the arrogant are blessed, or that they escape, or that serving God is worthless. What is worthless and will amount to ashes on that day? There's nothing more worthless than ashes. That'll be the wicked and all their treasure. And so, friends, which side are you on? Where do you fall? What will be your response to the Son when you see him? What's your response now to the Son? If you're here and you're thinking, brother, I'm the wicked, I'm the arrogant, I don't fear the Lord and I don't serve him, what should I do? How do I become righteous? How do I bridge this chasm, this gap? Do I just try harder and do good works and hopefully that will distinguish me from the rest of mankind? No, not at all. That wouldn't distinguish you at all from the rest of mankind. All religions are trying that. It's not working. It's like lighting a candle in the blazing sun. You mock the sun when you do that. It's a mockery of Christ to think you need to add to his righteousness. The question is, how do I receive his righteousness? How do I receive his? And the answer is, go to him. Go to him. Bask in his righteousness. Isaiah 45. Turn to me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Paul in Philippians 2 says that this verse refers to Christ. Everyone's going to be humbled on that day when Christ returns. They will say of me, they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Only in Christ is righteousness. Only in him is your righteousness. And see the distinction here. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Men will come to him. May that be your response to the Son this morning. Faith in Christ is the only way to cross this great divide between the righteous and the wicked. So, what should our response be this morning for the church? The question at the beginning of this text is, what gain is it? What gain is it? What worth? What value? What profit is it to serve God? And what is the answer that Scripture gives? It's unimaginable. unimaginable gain for every little thing that you do. If you're faithful with little, he'll put you over much. He's a generous master and father, and therefore, church, it is worth serving him. It is worth serving him. It's worth denying yourself. It's worth picking up your cross. It's worth pursuing Christ with all your strength. God is noting, he is recording every turn away from sin, every turn toward righteousness, every expression of trust in the midst of affliction, every encouraging word to a brother. It's all recorded, and there is coming a day when it will all be rewarded. And God's people are to live in light of that day. And if your eyes are fixed on that day in which God will make amends for all, then you can be strengthened and rejoice even in your service to the Lord in whatever circumstances you're going through. So live for that day, knowing that your service to the Lord is not in vain. What a day that will be, and it's coming soon. In this life, we do see the wicked thriving, and we will experience various trials that the wicked may never experience. Should we then grumble and say, better than to be wicked? No. Because there is a day in which the sun will rise. Now let's be very clear. Again, we're not Israel. This text concerns the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. That's when this distinction will take place, the sheep and the goats judgment. And so for us, the church, where will we be? We'll see it all happen. We'll watch. We will see the faithful remnant of Israel, the 144,000 saved and purified, as they behold the face of Christ at his coming. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And we will see them skip about like calves, and we will be overjoyed with them as we run into the kingdom together. But get this, the last will be first. The church will behold the Son, the face of Christ, much sooner, either at death or at the rapture. And like for them, the moment we see the Son in the twinkling of an eye, that's when everything changes for us. That's when we will know him as we have been known by him. And we will know without a shadow of a doubt when we see him that we are and have always been his treasured possession. Every tear will be wiped. Every pain will be gone. Every sin will be erased. And we will be known as those whom the Father has so loved to make them his children. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, doesn't see the distinction yet. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed as yet what we will be. We know that when he is revealed, when the sun rises, when we see the sun, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so although it doesn't seem like the Lord has made a distinction between us and the world, he has. He has. And the moment we see him, when we see him, the world will know that we have been his special treasure. And you will not regret having served your King so faithfully. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a sweet encouragement you have given us in your word. What a motivation to serve you. What joy we are to have now in light of the joy we anticipate on that day. Lord, thank you for making us yours. Thank you for the hope of your word, that the day is coming when we will see you face to face. And all will be well, and all will be right, and we will know without a shadow of a doubt that you have distinguished us among the rest of mankind. We have been trophies of your grace, treasures in your house, cherished sons and daughters for your glory. Oh, what an embrace we will have as your children whom you have made to love you. We will be yours forever, and we will never doubt your love for your bride. And so, Lord, in light of that day, may we serve you faithfully until we see your face. In Jesus' name, amen.